speeding bullet. More powerful than a locomotive. Able to leap tall buildings at a single bound.
Look, up in the sky, it's a bird.
It's a plane.
It's Superman.
Yes, it's Superman.
Superman versus Clark Kent. Those two personalities, those two different attributes of that character. You've got the strength of Superman, who can do just anything. I mean, the strength has no limits. He can fly. He's got laser vision. He's able to see through walls. Basically indestructible. But he disguises himself, and you notice that's how it ends, as the mild-mannered, that's the word that's used there, the mild-mannered reporter, Clark Kent. Now, Clark Kent, in relation to Superman, and really just in life in general, appears quite weak. Is almost a pushover in a lot of ways. If you've seen some version of this series over the years, and there's been so many installments of Superman, Clark always has the same persona, that of the pushover, or kind of the bumbling, fumbling yes man that just goes through and okay, and kind of bows and just lets things happen on in life. And we see him as a weak personality, especially when you compare to Superman, to who he is. And you remember Lois always, who's in love with Superman, looks at him and says, you know, comparing his manner and his mildness compared with Superman's bravado and his strength and his daring and all of those things that go along with it. Now, I don't want to go too ahead of myself, and we're going to come back to Superman a little bit later, but what I want to look at today is the relationship, kind of a surprising one, between mild-mannered, or what we might term meek or gentle, and power. And the relationship that exists between those two things. But first, before we get too far, why don't we start with a word of prayer? God, it's really for you and for your kingdom that we are here. Lord, we exist as believers, we exist as followers of you so that we can broaden your kingdom on the earth. Lord, we pray today, I pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done, Lord, that as you will it, we would be ready, willing, and able to respond and to step out in faith into the things that you call us to. Lord, I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you care for us. I thank you that you think about us more numerous than the hairs on our head or the thoughts you have about us. Lord, we love you. I thank you for your peace and your grace and your mercy over us. It's in your glorious name that we pray. Amen. So I'll come back to Superman a little later. But really, our story today begins just a little further back. Now, we're in our series of the fruit of the Spirit. And we've come up to the point of gentleness. There's just one problem. Gentleness was 2 weeks ago. Now, I thought gentleness was this week. But when I started looking it up, and I started researching what the real words are that are used when describing, that Paul uses when writing the fruit of the Spirit, I realized that gentleness is really kindness. What we talked about with kindness, that's the word, that's gentleness. And the word that's translated as gentleness, if you especially look back in the King James versions or some of the RSV editions and things like that, it's not translated gentleness. And I spent a lot of time being confused about this. It's translated meekness. So today, if you're confused as to why the screen says gentleness and I'm saying meekness, you're going to see that they have quite a relationship, the two ideas and the way that we would describe gentle. But I'm really going to be working off of the true definition of it, the idea of meekness. So as I said, our story starts just a little further back. And I have a confession to make. Today's sermon is really all about me. And maybe I shouldn't say it's all about me. It's all for me. And it might be all for you also. today's story really, really start, it's about our human capacity. What we as human beings are capable of doing left to ourselves, on our own, with our own devices, what our capacity is for. And our story begins not with Paul in writing in Galatians. It doesn't begin with Jesus. It doesn't begin back with Abraham or with Moses. It doesn't begin in any of those places. It begins at the very beginning. Our story begins at the beginning of time in the creation of the Garden of Eden. Our story begins there because at the core of what happened in the Garden of Eden, God creates this perfect environment, this place where everything operates as it should. All relationships are wholesome and holy, and they're all in relationship to God in a proper way, a way of deference, a way of respect, but also in a way of love and community, and everything worked as it was supposed to. That is, until sin entered into the world. All sin, at its core, all sin is selfishness. At its core, all sin, I just want to say that again, let it kind of sink in, is selfishness. And I want you to think about that a little bit. All sin, the sin of taking the fruit, what was it? Because God's afraid you might like it. Wanting to enjoy it. You might become like him, wanting to be more. Anger, frustration, murder, greed, all of these things come from this idea that we, ourself and our desires, are over and above, elevated above what God has said, what he has designed. For myself, for my own story, is this, it's very close to home for me. I've been trying to figure out for a while why, when no one else is home, every now and then everybody will go on a vacation and I stay at home by myself. I get to take a moment and just kind of refresh. And I notice that when I'm by myself, I'm much more at peace, much more elated. I'm much more natural. I react more naturally to things. I kind of wander through life in a very comfortable and easy way. But I notice as soon as everybody comes back, I tend to get a little bit more tensed up, a little bit more anxious, a little bit more frustrated easily. And I've been trying to solve that equation. Why is that? And you know what I came out to? I'm a selfish person. When I'm by myself, I don't think about anybody else, really. The reason I'm so happy, I'm really just thinking about, what do I want? What do I want to do? What do I need to do? What sounds like fun? I can make decisions like that. Why? Because every decision just involves me. It's very easy to make decisions. It's very easy to be content. The challenge is that it's when there's an interference with myself. And I don't know if you can relate to this. Maybe you're not able, this may not be universal. I know it's true in my life. That when myself comes in opposition to others, there's a bit of friction. There's a bit of want internally for me to say, but I want what I want. But I want to do this, but I need to do that. And I wouldn't say it out loud verbally. I don't really even consciously think I'm very aware of it. But under the surface is this kind of underlying tension, this friction, this grating of myself, and I'm not putting that word together as myself, but my personal self against others' self. And I really think that all anger, all strife, frustration, anxiety, worry, fear, doubt, all of these, all are because of the concern over ourselves. I want to read you a quote by one of my absolute favorite authors. I love this book. If you ever get a chance to read it, the book is tiny. It'll take you forever to read because you have to reread each chapter about 5 times to make sure you even understood. I have to have a dictionary next to me that's got crazy words that I've never read before. A.W. Tozier, The Pursuit of God. This is a fantastic book. I would highly recommend that. I'll even loan you a copy of it. I have a couple if you want one. But I want to read you just an excerpt from this, and I know it's a bit heady language, but I still want to read it to you so you can understand this idea of self over and above everything else and how it interferes in our relationships to others and our relationship to God. Tozier talks about it in the idea of a veil. When Jesus died, the veil between our perception, our way to reach out to God was torn into, was rent, he likes to say, into. So that now there is no more barrier. But what he says is that without meaning to, we erect a new veil, a new barrier that stands in between our approach to God. And it's the veil he talks about of self. He says about it, this veil is not a beautiful thing, and it's not a thing about which we commonly care to talk. But I'm addressing the thirsting souls, those who are determined to follow God. And I know they won't turn back because the way temporarily leads through the blackened hills. The urge of God within them will assure their continuing pursuit. They'll face the facts, however unpleasant, and endure the cross for the joy that's set before them. So I am bold to name the threads out of which this veil is woven. You see, it's woven of the fine threads of self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. They're not something we do, they're something we are. And therein lies both their subtlety and their power. To be specific, the self-sins are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our nature to come to our attention till the light of God is focused on them. He says that self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. Is there any wonder why these things that I mentioned, anger, strife, resentment, frustration, anxiety, worry, fear, doubt, are talked about in the proverb after proverb? I feel sometimes like Proverbs is just, I always have to look back and reread it to make sure he didn't just copy himself again to make it longer. So they're just almost saying the same thing. Why? Because it's at the heart of all of us. And it undermines everything that God is trying to do. I want to read you something. That's Tozier, but I want to read you something a little bit more. Well, it'd be hard to be a lot more scriptural, but I think the Bible might do it. So I'm going to look in the Bible instead of Tozier at James, brother of Jesus. And I use this a lot. I reference this one a lot. But I want to look at a little further than normal. James, we look a lot at the first part of it that talks about count it as joy when you meet trials. And then he goes through this description of how one leads to the next, to the next, to the next, and that you'll be perfected and complete. But he goes on. And in the next segment, the next paragraph, really, verse 19. So this is James chapter 1, verse 19. He writes this, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now, I want you to think about those three elements real quick, and I'm going to continue. Quick to hear means that you're slow to do what? Yeah, you're slow to talk, which he says next, slow to speak. Does that not sound like a proverb? Right? Be quick to hear and slow to speak. That just has Solomon dripping all over it. That's a proverb. And slow to anger. Each of these elements denies the self. Hearing means that you're really not trying to assert yourself. Being slow to speak means that you're not trying to make yourself sound more important or trying to put yourself in there so that people hear what you have to say. Being slow to anger means that you have enough control, enough mastery over your emotions that even though it would make sense to be angry, you don't allow yourself to get angry. Now he goes on to say about anger, The anger of man, this is verse 20, does not produce the righteousness of God. Listen to that again. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's a pretty hefty statement. And he goes on to say, therefore. So therefore means we're coming from an idea, and now here's how it should be resolved. Here's the conclusion of that idea. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, verse 21, put away all filthiness and all he calls rampant wickedness. That's a pretty strong statement. All filthiness and rampant wickedness. And then I want you to hear this part. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Rampant just has that sense of it's running and coursing through. You're running wild, free, uncontrolled, unperturbed. Nothing stands in its way. It's rampant. That's how we describe rampant. And instead, receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive it. Receive just means the word that's being used there just means to welcome or to accept with gladness. Now, the interesting thing, I think, in there is that it says it's the implanted word. Implanted meaning what? It's already been planted. It's already in there. The seed's already been pushed down into the ground. It's been implanted, right? It's already in there. What he's talking about is accepting it. In other words, not pushing it back out again. Not rejecting it, but accepting. It's already in there. It's already been planted. It's already been spoken. He is speaking to believers here. He's not speaking to non-believers. I know it could be, but he's specifically addressing a group of believers. You already have the word. Now quit pushing it out. The word, logos. In the beginning was the word. It's the same word. It's the implanted gospel, the implanted Jesus, the implanted Spirit that is put in us. How do we accept it? How do we keep it? How do we not reject it? By meekness. You see, meekness is the absence of selfishness. Of all the selfishness described above, of everything that I talked about the inherent behavior of human beings, about our inherent, and I know it's not PC to say it, but our inherent wickedness. Meekness is the absence of all of those things. It's the opposite in Strong's dictionary as they describe this word, and it is a long litany of paragraphs that describe the idea of meekness. It's a pretty amazing dissertation on that. Some of the things they describe it as is it's the opposite of self-assertive, the opposite of self-interest. The gentle person, it says, is not occupied with the self at all. Rather, it's an equanimity of spirit. Equanimity just means calm and controlled in any situation, really, especially if you're under attack or under aggression of some sort or under strife. But equanimity, right? Equality, just to imagine, picture a smooth pond, no ripples. You can see the reflection of everything in it, but it's undisturbed. Equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down. Neither elated nor cast down. There's another Tozier quote that I love that says almost the same thing. And I'm going to stretch his quote just a little to meet what we're talking about here, but it's pretty close. The Tozier quote goes something like this. God may allow a person to succeed when he has disciplined him to a point that he does not need to succeed, to be happy. The man who's elated by success and downcast by failure is a carnal man. At best, his fruit is going to have a worm in it. At best, his fruit will have a worm in it. Now, we're talking now about the fruit of the Spirit. We want our fruit to be fully ripened, fully rich with the flavor it's supposed to have. And the thing that's so to me terrible and convicting about that description is that fruit that has a worm in it looks pretty undisturbed on the surface, looks okay, until you bite in it and find out that it's being rotted from the inside out, that it's being eaten away and undermined. We want our fruit to be fully ripened, fully flavorful, fully and wholly all the things that God says, with all the attributes, with love and peace and joy and gentleness and meekness and kindness and self-control and whatever other ones I've left off of that list. But we want it to be full. Right? You want to taste it and not go, oh, I'm not sure that's ready yet. We want to taste it and know, yeah, this is being fully open. Now, what is it then that fights against it? That need of self. That need to say that I need to be feeling successful. I need to be this, because if I'm not, I'm going to be downcast. And if I am, then I'm elated. That roller coaster of emotions is the exact opposite of the equanimity of spirit that the Strong's Concordance is talking about. It's the exact opposite. Equanimity gives that stillness of a pond that's unperturbed. Tozer's talking about something that looks a whole lot more like a raging sea. That's just complete turmoil. Sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down, and you never know where you're going to be. And people around you have no idea where you're going to be. And you are a dangerous person to be around sometimes, because you are uncontrolled, unknown. What's going to happen? Where are you going to be? So why won't the fruit be fully ripened or be fully rich? It's because self is at opposition to the work of God in our lives. God is trying to ripen fruit, and self is the worm that eats away at it. It works in opposition. It doesn't work in concordance. It doesn't work at the same time as the other. That's not it. You can't have one and the other. If one exists, it eats away at the other. If self exists in our life, then it is eating away at the work of God in our lives. The word, it's very interesting, the word that they use, that they use for meekness, in that it's the same word that they use to describe a horse, a wild horse with a tremendous spirit that's been broken and now is used. That now can be ridden. That now can it serve a purpose. That now is tamed. Is the horse any less strong? No. Is the horse any less a horse? No. But now it understands authority, and it understands its place and its function. See, that's what James is talking about when he says that we have to receive, not reject, the work of God in our lives. We have to receive it with meekness, in other words, with a spirit that is humble and subservient to God. You see, at its heart, biblical meekness, not the way the world describes it, but biblical meekness at its core, at its heart, is deference to God. It's putting Him first above self, whatever. All of that litany that I read off of the Tozer. Whatever those are, it's putting God above all of those things. It's what he means when he talks about removing the veil. It's allowing the fruit to fully ripen. Because it's only when there's no resistance that God's work can be fully done in us, can really be fully manifest in our lives. So human nature is at war. I don't want to belabor that, but I think it's important to recognize this. Is at war with God's Spirit. is at war with that in our lives. And it has been since the beginning of time. Becoming meek, or let me back up. Human nature is to respond in kind to things. Luke 6:27. Love those who hate you. If you love those that love you, what good is it to you? Everybody loves those that love you. Our natural human nature, that when people hate you, you hate them back. Somebody does something wrong to you, you do something wrong to them back, or you just distance yourself and you run away from them. Somebody loans something to you, expect it in return. Human nature is stingy, greedy, hateful, wanting to get back at people. We want to react appropriately to things. When God sent Jonah and said, "You go and preach to the Ninevites," he said, "I don't think so. They've been terrible. They hate me, and they hate all of us, and if I go there, they're going to kill me. So I'm not going to go." I think that's a pretty appropriate reaction in worldly standards. Makes complete sense to me. Doesn't it to you? Seems logical. Didn't work for God, though. Because operating in God's kingdom, operating in His will, in His Spirit, under our own being pressed down, that John the Baptist quote that says, "I must decrease so he must increase so he can increase." Operating in that means we're going to be in a lot of places where things don't work the way that we really expect them to, that we're put in situations that might not make a lot of sense. I am getting ahead of myself. I don't want to go too much further. Becoming meek means no longer allowing how our self is treated or how our self is affected or how we feel to determine our reactions or our source of contentment. I want to read you something interesting. I have two great books to recommend to you. The A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, is tremendous. I would recommend that above about any other book I've ever read. I love that book. There's another book here, a guy named Rick Renner. He writes a book called The Sparkling Gems of the Greek. And it's basically a word study on different chapters to help us understand the depth and the fullness of how it would have been understood in the day, the way it was written. I want to read you a short paragraph about this. This is about meekness. He says, "So what is meekness? The word meekness comes from the Greek word proutes, which depicts the attitude or demeanor of a person who's forbearing, patient, and slow to respond in anger. One who remains in control of himself in the face of insults or injuries. In the Greek language, the word conveys the idea of a high and noble ideal to be aspired to in one's life. Although an injurious situation may normally produce a rash or angry outburst, a meek person is controlled by kindness, gentleness, mildness, or even friendliness." Wow. Does that not sound like a description of Luke 6:27? See, at its most basic, meekness results in a gentle, kind-hearted approach to others and to life in general. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft or a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word, the opposite, stirs up anger, stirs up quarreling and fighting and strife." What I thought's interesting about that proverb, though, is you notice that it's not the absence of a response. It doesn't say, don't answer, a gentle answer. See, it's not the absence of a response, it's a patient and controlled response. With our youngest son, with William, for a long time, he's a boy, and boys have a certain way that they like to act and behave, and he didn't really understand the different types of touches that are okay. And so he would come up, and instead of, you know, just giving a hug or patting on the shoulder or something, he would just hit. And he wasn't doing it out of meanness, but he would hit. And the way we would describe it is we would say, no, no. Is that how we touch? No, we touch gentle. We do gentle touches. We didn't want to tell him, hey, don't touch. Don't ever touch. No hugs, no touching. That wasn't what we wanted to say. We wanted to say, look, it's okay to touch. Just the right way. Gentle. Touch gentle. See, meekness is probably better described as it's deference to God, but it's gentle strength or gentle force. Another word for it is temperate. It's a proper blend of force and reserve. It avoids, this is coming from the Strong's, avoids unnecessary harshness. Notice that word unnecessary. But without compromising or being too slow to use necessary force. Biblical meekness does not equal weakness, but it exercises, and I want you to think about this, God's strength under His control. Biblical meekness exercises God's strength under His control. It's the appropriate reaction, not compromising, not being too slow to react, but understanding the correct balance, the correct proportion of what is needed in a situation. I think of, and I want to just give us a quick example of what that looks like. Jesus, when he goes into the temple and he sees the money changers, he gets upset. He turns over the tables and he chases the people out with a cord. That's not exactly how we might describe meekness a lot of times. But it's an appropriate reaction in that situation. Meekness is deference to God, and there's a difference between holy anger, righteous anger, and anger just about yourself, about how you're being treated. Jesus stands up for God in this, and I guarantee it's led by Him, because He said, I didn't do anything on my own authority. I don't do anything on my own. Meekness allows you to diffuse situations. It allows you to walk in peace with yourself and with others. It allows you to live an amiable and contented life. But I want to make sure I have enough time to finish. I want to show you a couple of more things about it, because I feel like above all, as I said, this one's really for me. And there's a lot in this that maybe it's just me, but there's a lot in this I needed to learn. And there's still a whole other chapter to this. Let me read you the second part of the definition of meekness. The word meekness pictures a strong-willed person who has learned to submit his will to a higher authority. He isn't weak, he's controlled. He may, in fact, possess a strong will and a powerful character. He may be a person who has his own opinion. But this person has learned the secret of submitting to those who are over him. Thus, he is the one who knows how to bring his will under control. Application? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus, in that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, is crying out to his Father, if this cup can be taken away from me, then let it be taken. But nevertheless, not my will. What does he mean? Not my humanness, not my human desire, not my own human concern, not what I want, but what you want to be done. Meekness is laying down our lives in order that we may fully receive all that Christ has for us. Far from weak, especially the world's idea, which is the world's idea of meekness, looks like weakness. This takes an incredibly large effort and a huge amount of strength to tame our actions, our reactions, our desires, and as James spends an entire chapter talking about, taming our tongue. Learning how to control what we say. You can't take those words back. See, this is meekness at its most difficult application. How can one get to the place of that Luke 6:27 application, or to a place where it doesn't make sense, or what may actually place you in harm's way? How do you get to that place? See, we have to understand that meekness is not only deference to God. It stems from the trust and faith that God is in control of every situation. God's strength under His control. It stems from understanding that He has it all sorted out. He has it all figured out. He has control over every part of that situation. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your weary souls." Labored? Heavy laden? The thirst to satisfy self is never quenched. The search for meaning in the ways of the world is unending. And the pursuit of happiness in money, possessions, or position will always be unrewarding. Like the horse that's been broken, Jesus invites us to turn away from our efforts to do all of this on our own strength. He says, it starts off by, he says, "Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Take his yoke. Why? Because he's gentle. The word there, not surprising, the word's meek. And here, in that gentleness, out of the striving for the things that you've got, that God-sized hole in your heart that'll never be filled with anything except elevating Him first. It's the complete, like, upside-down nature of the kingdom of God that when we say, okay, I don't want any of that stuff, that's when we find everything we've been searching for. When we say, I don't need any of that to be happy anymore, all of a sudden we're happy. Take my yoke and learn from me, he says, and here you'll find rest for your soul. And finally, meekness. Meekness wins. How? Jesus, teaching the crowds, says, "The meek, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Inherit the earth. That seems counterintuitive, that the people who lay down everything, who don't stand, who have controlled responses to things, who don't try to grandize themselves and make themselves great and be pompous and strong and show all of their power and will, are going to be the ones that inherit the earth. How does that work? Well, when we lay down our control, we are trusting our inheritance, our outcome, our status, our view, our lives fully to God, knowing that He has only our best interest in mind. I told you that a lot of times meekness looks counterintuitive. It looks counterproductive. It doesn't look at all like what you would want to do. Let me read you this real fast. It looks a lot like this. I want you to listen to the apparent, the unbalancedness of this statement. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if I was Jesus's PR guy, I would not have said, the way to establish your kingdom is to go in riding on a donkey on some blankets with no saddle, probably feet dragging the ground, hobbling along in. I'd have said, how about some pomp? How about some circumstance? Let's get some musicians. Let's get all of this. Let's get some crowd people going. Let's go in with some power and some force. But that's not at all how it works. Jesus enters Jerusalem, establishing his kingdom, going in, knowing that what's going to happen, but he rides in complete humility. He rides in on the back of a colt. It doesn't make any sense. And the only way that these things work is to first discern what God wants, and to second, to allow him to make of it what he will. That we don't try to make it anything more than it is. It is what it is. God will do it. If he told you is the way you enter, let him make it what it's going to be. Don't apologize for it. Don't be sad. Don't regret that you didn't do it better. Did you do it how God asked you to do it? Then you're successful. Whatever the outcome, if you did what he asked you to do, you're successful. You've made it. We are all Clark Kents. We are all supposed to operate like the mild-mannered reporter. Gentle, not needing to make much of ourselves, not needing to build ourselves up, not needing to be showy, not needing to have a name made, not needing to have a reputation, not worrying about any of those things. We are meant to be that way. That's a lot easier to do when you know that just underneath your clothes you've got the Superman on your shirt. When you know that just behind it is unlimited power. Unlimited everything. You are complete. You could control and dominate any situation. You know that power's right there. It's easy to be meek because you know what lies right underneath. We are supposed to be like Clark Kent's. On the surface, we are calm, controlled, appropriate blend of force and reserve, understanding how to put complete deference to everything else that happens to us in life under God's control, knowing that God is right there. That the God of the universe that with a word spoke and created everything is right there with unlimited power, unlimited resources, unlimited control, and everything that we need. The meek man is not weak. Rather, he's the one who possesses enough confidence in God to be unperturbed by the situation or by personal attacks. And he doesn't need to make much of himself. Knows that if God, that it's God that holds all the control and that he holds all the cards. Let's pray.